Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even as we look at a book that's talking about marital romance, that it is such a meaningful thing, not only because of what it is in itself, but because of what it's meant to symbolize. The redemption of the church as the bride to Christ, the bridegroom, calling us out of sin, calling us out of death, and calling us into his love through his atoning sacrifice. We pray that we care deeply about these things because we care deeply about the gospel. And in the gospel, we find practical help and hope for all of us, regardless of our stage in life, and also the evangelistic witness that is needed in a world that is starving for salvation. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Joey and Susie, sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage. Then comes baby in a baby carriage. How many of you have never heard that before? Quick poll. A few of you. Kids in here. If you have heard that before, raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. All right, this was a big, like, as I was thinking about this, potentially a big generational divide, because growing up, that was the sickest of all burns you could lay on somebody in the playground. It's like you walk away feeling really good about yourself if you can, like, lay them low with that. And yet, the weight of it and the critique of it was in the severity through which we view marriage. But in a culture today in our country where marriage is so devalued, it often loses its bite. And what's interesting is that even though our population in the United States has more than doubled since 1960, there are the fewest amount of people married in our country than there have been in the last 50 years. Why is that? What happened to marriage? Are we just nicer now? We sing that less, making fun of people? I don't think that's true, though I wish it were. I saw a popular social media account asking children of the 90s why they aren't married yet. And the top summary of the comments were, "I've never loved somebody so much that I said, let's get the government involved." Is marriage just this legal idea by Western society that actually sucks what's lovely out of love? One author was writing about how it was witnessing the fall of her parents and much of those of the boomer generation of abuse inside of marriage and disloyalty and infidelity and divorce that caused her to question the whole institution on the whole. She concluded saying, "Considering everything we've seen, bearing the weight of our own relationships seems a lot wiser than riding the coattails of an outdated institution." Is she right? Is marriage the problem? Are you better off relying on your own ability to love, your own ability to white knuckle your way through it than this institution of marriage? And what does it even mean that marriage is an institution? We seem to be culturally so far removed from the old song, love and marriage. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. That's right, right? Yep. Horse and carriage. I was questioning, and I figured some of you would maybe know. So what exactly is the connection between love and marriage? Well, today we read of love and marriage's carriage in the Song of Songs. These are the exact themes that are picked up in our passage today. And you might find it interesting, if you're ever on Jeopardy, you can win with this and maybe fund our missionaries with your winnings because I gave it to you, okay? Like, lay off me. I'm giving you the answer. You want $1 million. Great. We could be generous with some of it, okay? This is the only time in the Old Testament that the word wedding is used. Song of Solomon 3:11. But that's what this song is about. It's about a love that leads to a wedding, and why that is the most wonderful and the safest hope two humans can have for human love. And yet when we read this book, as we've been doing in the book of Song of Songs, in light of the whole of Scripture, the story of marriage is not just a story of human love between one man and one woman, but it's the story of divine love. The Bible itself begins with a marriage in the Garden of Eden and ends with a marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, one between Adam and Eve and the other between the new Adam, Jesus Christ, and his redeemed church in glory. The story of marriage is a story for all of us. Now, it's true that our marriages are often broken. They're often difficult places. And it's also true that our hope is not in human marriage, but in that wonderful marriage of Christ and the church. But if we want to better approach Jesus as Christians, if we want to better approach our spouses as lovers, if we want to better educate our kids as potential lovers, and if we want to better educate anyone who is considering that, then we need to have a proper view of marriage. Not one that's rooted in American democracy or Western ideals, but one that precedes that, one that came from the Creator himself, the God who made marriage, and the God who has given us the metaphor of marriage to show us our redemption in Christ. And that's our main point today, is we're just gonna see this biblical view of marriage, and we're gonna see this. Love calls some to marriage, but all to Christ. Love calls some to marriage, but all to Christ. And in this room, I know there are people with varied experiences regarding marriage. Some good, some painful, some neutral. But the beauty of this passage, the beauty of all God's word, is that it's relevant to all of us. And we're gonna view this passage through three perspectives today that's gonna help bring that to bear in the lives of each and every one of us. And the first is we'll talk about the most obvious meaning here, which is we're gonna look at marriage for lovers. What is the beauty of marriage between one man and one woman? Secondly, we'll see marriage for others. That is, how do those who are not married themselves or not in that marriage, how do we view that marriage? How can we participate in that? How can you view your own desires for that? And then lastly, we'll view marriage forever. Marriage forever. Nearly 30 million people in the United States woke up at 5 a.m. one morning to watch the royal wedding between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And I find this astonishing. Why would we get up so early to watch something across the ocean that's nothing more than kind of like a novelty institution of the British Empire, kings and queens, of people who will never write a single law that affects Americans, and yet our divorce rates and our marriage rates seem to be so low and so high. Despite our apathy toward marriage, culturally, there's something still there that captures our attention, something storybook-like, something idyllic that we can't shake. And this weird intersection of apathy and attraction can't be explained by the world. It just kind of is what it is. But the Bible actually gives us a compelling reason of why marriage is so special and so attractive. And that's our first point this morning, marriage for lovers. Marriage for lovers. Our passage today is the lead up to the vows. It's them approaching the altar where they are going to exchange their vows and enter into marriage. And next week, we get to what's been long anticipated, the wedding night. And what we're seeing here is our lady lover is approaching her stud muffin shepherd lover, and they are going to begin this ceremony. And it's split largely into two parts. The first part, the first poem, verses 3-5, describes her inner pursuit of her man. And then that inner pursuit leads to this public pursuit that is a wedding ceremony. And that's the second poem, verses 6-11. And the inner part, you can see it, the first verse of chapter 3, begins in the form of a dream. She's on her bed, but her heart is awake. Before a presentation or job application, before a test, I'm sure you've had similar dreams, intermixed of anxious hope and also deep fears. Whenever I guest preach somewhere, I fear that I'm either not wearing my pants or I forgot my notes. And as a preacher, I don't know which is worse. And so you know this experience, and we get to see what her dream is before her wedding. Her dream is that she can't find her lover. Song 3, verse 1 says this, "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him and I found him not." In her dream state, she's been married to him. She's been longing for this wedding, but now she wakes up and he's not there. And she can't find him. And then in verse 2, she goes out into the city, which was a risky thing for a woman to do back then. She can't find him there in the streets or the squares, but she keeps looking. She encounters the watchmen, and she asks them for help, and they offer no help. And yet she presses on, and just when it seems all is lost, she finds him in verse 4. And she embraces him and she will not let him go. If you go to my house and you need a ball pump, if you open any cupboard or any drawer or look under any cushion, you will find a ball pump. Why is that? Because when we go to find a ball pump, they're not there. None of those. And so after looking for an hour and a half for a ball pump, we run across the street to Shields and we get one and we bring it back because it's easily replaceable. It's not worth the inconvenience to find what seems to be a really high percentage chance of finding a ball pump in our house. But what we see here is this woman does not approach marriage or relationships in that same light. It is not something cheap and easily replaced that she just rushes on to another. She is dedicated, diligent, and making much effort to find the one who she loves. It is worth the risk. When Sarah and I were dating, there was a moment where it seemed it was going to fall apart, and it was my fault, and none of you are shocked. I had a fear of being rejected, and she had felt that I had rejected her. And so I encountered this choice. I knew that to pursue her in light of my stupid offense meant to actually risk real rejection from her. It would have been easier and safer for me, an introvert who accidentally talked to a beautiful woman, to just go back into my hole and realize that I'm just going to hang out with David Kessler for the rest of my life. And yet, I took a risk, and I pursued her, and I confessed my sin and my stupidity, and I did it. Why? Because in that moment, I didn't want another ball pump. I didn't want the easy option. I wanted her. I had found the one who, this text says, is the one my soul loved. See, up until this point in the song, she has spoken most commonly of her husband as her beloved. But there's a new phrase that begins here in chapter 3, the one whom my soul loves. That phrase is used 5 times in the whole book. 4 of those times are used here, leading up to the wedding. There's a distinct weight that has overcome the two of them, of not just superficial love, not just love of friendship, but an exclusive, heart-wrenching, motivating, vulnerable love. And her love here isn't based on chance. The Bible doesn't have a category for falling in love. We fall on accident. We're not called to be led by the accidents of our heart. We're called to be wise with our heart. Biblical love is not a love of chance, but a love of choice, and that's so important in our world where sometimes we feel the weight and the pressure of finding the one. Where is the one? Where is the needle in the haystack? Where is the one person who I have to have? If God is sovereign, and he is, that's the name of our church. If God is sovereign, then certainly there's one person he wants you to marry, and I need to be careful that I find that one specific one. And while God is sovereign in that he knows if you will marry who you will marry according to his kind plan, biblical love is a choosing love. God chooses to love us because of who he is, and there's a point in every relationship where biblical love looks less like finding them to be lovely and more like choosing to love them, of saying, this is the one who I love. Because there are few things more vulnerable than choosing to love someone romantically, God has chosen to give that choosing vulnerable love a safe resting place. If you're so paralyzed in either searching for or expecting your spouse to be perfect in every way, you will be disappointed. There is one perfect match for your soul, and it's Jesus. And that's it. And Jesus is perfectly safe. We expose our soul to no threats because he is sinless. But when we approach other humans, our spouses, our fiancés, who we love dearly, it is a good love, and yet it is a vulnerable love because they are sinners and we are sinners. And so God has given a place where those sinners are supported in all the vulnerability with the protection of something that is meant to hold them and care for them. A place where she grabs him and says that she will never let him go. And what follows that one phrase in verse 4 might seem weird. Not many of us have seen in movies the phrase like, this date's going good. Do you want to come home to my mom's house? And yet that's what happens here in verse 4. She says, I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so notice here, behind this language that seems kind of foreign to us, what we're seeing clear is that she's pursuing a person, her man, and she's pursuing a place. And that place comes to bear in the legacy of family, her mother's house, the place in where she was conceived, this tradition of a family being where love grows, of a marriage relationship being the beginning of a new life, the place in which they would enjoy their love, just as she was brought into the world by the love and marriage of her parents. She wants to start this now with him. This is a weighty new reality. It is a new life. It's not just the next step in dating. It's not like going public in the stock world or making it FBO, Facebook official. This is a new life. Life together, the one flesh nature that we see in Scripture. And that's why on the heels of this, she cautions us who are not married to not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Not because it's bad, but because it's weighty and wonderful. Because it is deep and intimate and costly. It leads not to you pursuing whatever you want to pursue. It leads to you entering into a new life of selfless care with another. When I officiate weddings, I open up with this phrase. I say, we are gathered together to join this man and this woman in marriage, which is instituted by God, regulated by his commandment, held in honor among all men, and is therefore to be entered into thoughtfully, reverently, advisedly, joyfully, and in the fear of God. It is into this relationship that these two now wish to enter. And then I say to the bride and groom, asking them to respond to this statement individually, I will say, understanding that God has created and ordered and blessed marriage, do you affirm your desire and intention to enter into this covenant? And I look to the other spouse and I say the same thing. Understanding that God has created, ordered, and blessed the covenant of marriage, do you affirm your desire and intention to enter into this covenant? It's not a bait and switch. Marriage is serious business, and only to be entered into thoughtfully, reverently, advisedly, fearfully, and with joy. Marriage is a weighty thing, and therefore we should not be quick to enter even the dating process or to encourage those around us to enter the dating process if we do not think that they can look at those vows and uphold that covenant in all of their limitations with the help of the church and the power of God. If you're not ready for marriage, don't rush into it. And that warning I give at weddings, and the warning that we should be giving those who are dating in our own church today, is an echo of this caution that shows up 3 times in the book. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. But if it pleases, which we'll talk about that in a moment, if it so pleases, the end of that is not love how you see fit. The end of that is a husband and wife married together. And we see this wedding ceremony now begin. The end of her private longing. Her fear is she'll never get him and she finds him. That's the dream state. But what does that look like in the real world? Well, now she speaks to those of us who she just warned, saying this in verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of a merchant? The answer is a junior high boy who found Axe body spray. That's not actually the answer. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. So those litters were those stands that maybe you've seen in movies where they're carrying kind of this room, pretty much. So this is the wedding procession. It's the litter of Solomon. And around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seats of purple. It is inlaid, its interior is inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And so, if you've been with us, the name of Solomon shows up a few times in this book, and yet this book is not a literal biography of Solomon. It's written in light of who Solomon was and what he experienced to hold up a sort of antithesis to Solomon, the opposite of what Solomon was. And that's important here because Solomon, do you notice that thing? Like here at the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart, there's this exclusivity here. Solomon had 700 wives. And that's why this inclusion here is so powerful. Because even though this is just a wedding between a vineyard girl who is darkened by the sun and from a rough family, and a shepherd who's wonderfully ordinary and yet deeply loved by his woman, it's as if this is a wedding between a king and a queen. Solomon had many weddings with riches you could never imagine. But this is more beautiful. This is what a royal wedding looks like. The simple love as God designed it between one man and one woman is a royal wedding beyond comparison. It's the wedding Solomon should have had. And that's the irony here, is it's surpassing everything the world holds out as better. And yet it's the wedding that we don't need the riches of Solomon to have. It's the wedding available to all who approach that altar with the same thing these two are, and that is understanding what it is in light of God and choosing to love one another as God has it. There are a lot of hours and dollars spent to make a wedding ceremony beautiful, and that number keeps getting astronomically higher and higher and higher for reasons we'll talk about next week. But if you really want to be royal, if you really want your wedding to be beautiful, make it beautiful in God's eyes. That has nothing to do with what past sins you may or may not have with your fiance, but has everything to do with the way in which you view Jesus in your relationship. Has he wiped away your sin? Has he called you to selfless love? And are you submitting yourself to his kind purposes? I wonder what our weddings would look like to the world if we cared less about how it looked on Instagram and we cared more about how our marriage looked in the eyes of the Lord. More about what precedes that moment than what the moment itself, or what follows that moment than what that moment itself is. And here, this book is giving us that vision. A vision beyond just the ceremony. And our lady singer here calls us to consider marriage in three ways in this song. First, she speaks as if marriage is effusive. It's sweet smelling, right? That's the Axe body spray line. We smell what we read here. There's myrrh, there's frankincense, there's fragrant powders. And it doesn't just smell like that to the bride and the groom, but to the whole community. They're all caught up in the sweet smell, the aroma of this relationship. And while not everyone enjoys marriage at the same moment and in the same way, marriages here in the Bible are shown to be of benefit to the broader community. Husbands and wives, in a world of marriages that stink, can you make one that smells beautiful? That doesn't mean it's sinless. It doesn't mean it's perfect. But even like a rose when crushed produces a better odor, does your marriage have the aroma of grace? Is it inviting people in, or is it barring people out? Does it model the wonderful hope we have in community and selfless love of others, of which marriage is just one relationship that God has given to us? Biblical marriages won't be perfect, But as you practice displaying even your repentance and restoration in marriage, it becomes a show and smell of the gospel. People see a little glimpse, a stamp of what it's like to be loved by a king in our redemption, saved by grace through faith. Marriage is effusively beautiful. Second, marriage is safe. Marriage is safe. In contrast to her risky pursuit at night in her dream, here her bridal procession is carried by 60 mighty men, all with swords, all trained in war, all standing guard against terror by night. Abuse is a grievous evil, and the church should be careful to recognize it, quick to reject it, and diligent to call people to repent of it. But we must remember that abuse is misuse. Abuse doesn't mean something is useless. Abuse assumes that it is being misused. It is being used out of the proper utility. Marriage is built for safety, but can sinfully be abused by sinful people. But abuse, while it does happen inside of marriages, does not mean what the world says it means. Well, therefore, marriages are bad. Any more than if you wrestle to flip a pancake with a light bulb, that light bulbs are the problem. That's not what it's built for. It's out of place. And actually, statistics show that women who cohabitate are twice as likely to suffer domestic violence than those in married relationships. And while the truth is that marriage does not sanctify our hearts, it does not cleanse us, only Jesus cleanses us. And abuse happens inside of marriages, even Christian marriages. The solution is not to get rid of marriage, it's to use marriage rightly. It's actually to use marriage in a place that roots out all abuses of it and says that is the furthest thing from what this is meant to do. That is an abusive evil. And if you're in a marriage in which you do not feel safe, please come talk to me. Write an email. My contact info is online. Talk to any of our elders. Email them. You can contact all of them online. Men, are you safe? When she pursues you, when she opens up emotionally to you, when she opens up physically to you, are you responsible, respectful, and self-sacrificial? Do you cultivate and encourage that openness? Or do you put it in your pocket only to weaponize it later for your own benefit and selfish purposes? I want to talk to the brothers here in this room. Brothers being, you have a sister. Which, okay, I'm trying to not sound like a Baptist, like brothers and sisters. Like if you have a thing born with you, okay? Who is a female? Language is hard. But brothers, little brothers, big brothers. I have a sister. I know what it's like to be annoyed by my sister. I know how when you're young, it seems retaliation is so quick and so simple. But I want to warn you of this. The way you treat your sister frames the way she expects men to treat her. If you are constantly name-calling, irritating, lying, mocking, and fighting with her, she might run into a man one day in college who does all those things to her, and she thinks it's normal. But there's one big exception. You love your sister, but that man might not. That man might want to use your sister and utilize all those tools that you've gotten her comfortable with to put her at risk physically, emotionally, and spiritually. If you treat women in ways that are demeaning and degrading, even if you treat women the way you treat your buddies in church, wrestling with them and calling them dingus, you know, she's not going to be able to tell the difference when she meets a man of danger. Dads, brothers in Christ, male friends, when a girl meets an unsafe man, you are the litmus test. My daughter should say at the first sign, that is not how my dad or my brother talks to me. That is not how they treat me. That's not how my friends in the church treat me. If we want to prevent evil, we seek to foster good. Ladies, be careful to consider the men you're potentially interested in. Redemption projects are for Jesus, not for you. How does he talk? How does he treat others? How does he treat his phone when he's upset? How does he yell at the TV when his team loses? There are signs all over. And we need the help of the community to see them sometimes. Because love is vulnerable, marriage is meant to be safe. And with repentance and mercy, may that be true of our marriages as well. Third, marriage is costly. Did you notice in verses 9 and 10, the care and the valuable materials that the husband put into the marriage? He didn't hoard his treasure for himself, though he could have, but instead he used his treasure and he adorned the carriage. He didn't expect the community to build the relationship. He made the steps to build the relationship. He made it. He made its post silver. He made its back of gold and its seats purple. Pornography and dating apps that allow you to sort people by preference reinforce the false idea that love is cheap and easy. But love is costly because anything of value is costly. Marriage will draw out of a husband and out of a wife their most treasured and coveted resources. Our time, our affection, our comforts, our schedules, and our sin. And yet in a supernatural way, when we open up the purses of our own soul and spend for another, we will find the wonderful joy that God gives that we are most satisfied, loving others and glorifying God. And this wedding day, this day is his joy. It is the day of the gladness of his heart. And here, just as her mother indicates the lineage, now we see in verse 11, his mother is involved. She has crowned him. Everyone is happy for what is about to come. And this is the wedding in Song of Songs. It's a public ceremony celebrating and recognizing the creation of a new relationship with a new family. And this is why she pursues him and he pursues her for the joy of saying under the weighty obligation of until death do us part. But behind the beauty of marriage is not the thing itself, but the gift giver. The mention of Solomon here, the inclusion of words like Jerusalem and Zion are intentional because they're signs and symbols of God's greater redemption project of his people. When we put our hope in marriage, we aren't actually trusting in marriage. We're trusting in the God who stands behind it. We're trusting in his promise, in his pattern, the God who is for our joy in all things in Jesus, of which marriage is one particular place in which we get to live out a unique illustration of his grace. And that's helpful because it holds out that whatever joy marriage has, it is unique to marriage, and yet the joy itself is not exclusive to marriage. Why? Because marriage is just the thing. But the God who stands behind it is God. For all who come to him, married or not, he is the end of our joy. And this is what we need when we understand our second perspective, which is marriage for others. Marriage for others. One of the big themes we've seen in this book is the community into which relationships, romantic relationships exist. And sometimes we approach those with jealousy. Sometimes we approach those with hostility. Sometimes we approach those with apathy. But when we realize that those things don't satisfy us and only God does, it allows us to approach those things open-handedly as God would desire. And you'll notice that while Solomon did most of the work in crafting the wedding carriage, there were some women who helped him. In verse 10, it says these daughters of Jerusalem, kind of these unmarried friends of his fiancée, helped inlay his chariot with love. I had a mannequin in my house. She was a lady. Her name was Svetlana. I lived with a bunch of guys. She was our house mom, we called her. I wanted to bring her into the house with Sarah, and I had a wonderful sister in Christ say, probably don't do that. Sometimes it's that easy, ladies. And sometimes it's not. But it's just significant here to see how these women are now helping prepare the bridal party. Because if you remember when this opened, all of these ladies liked this man. They all loved him. They all wanted to be with him. And yet, as they've seen the two of them grow together as God would design it, they have now moved into a selfless sacrifice to support the marriage and the relationship. It is as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It is eager and excited to care and nurture for a marriage relationship, even if it's not theirs, because they know it is for their joy. And a community trained in doing that will maybe one day labor for their own joy in marriage. Whether you're married or not in the church, you're called to help beautify the marriages that exist, to support the marriages that are about to exist, and to help those who are looking for a spouse not to look alone. This is costly, but that's the point. To prepare for marriage, you don't need to play married with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You don't even need to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend at all to see if you are marriage material. God has given you the church. And this is where those attributes show up. The way you care for others in the church in a selfless way is how you will care for one another in marriage. You can see it now. You don't need, single people, you do not need to make out with someone to see the quality of their soul. And if that's the only place it shows up, you're in trouble. The church is where we learn to see things which are beautiful and then be encouraged to pursue them when it's appropriate. Remember, part of the role of the church is to carefully caution. Three times we see this in here. I adjure you that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And oftentimes that just sounds like, and if you're single in here, I know what you're saying. Like everyone just says no, 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 no. And sometimes that is really good. But also, sometimes it's helpful to frame it another way. As a community that's seeking to prepare people for marriage, sometimes it's best to say, when is it? Maybe yes. Maybe this is the appropriate time and the appropriate person. And this story so far has held up a few things that you should consider in terms of, is this someone who I ought to consider for marriage? Is this more than friendship? So three things. First, conversion. Conversion. Is this person a believer? They might be the best partner on every level, but if they lack Jesus, they lack the only thing that matters. Christianity is actually a very simple religion. And we know one simple central truth. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. The muse, the model, the inspiration of the masterpiece of marriage is seeing God's love for you in the gospel. That's not to say people who don't know Jesus and don't love Jesus don't love, or that their love is not real, but their love is by nature limited because they do not see the ultimate pursuit of another in the gospel. They are given a wonderful capacity to love as humans, which is God's good grace that we are made in the image of God. But those who see Christ are made to love in a supernatural way. We don't just see the shadow, we see the source. We feel the sun, and we love in light of it. This might be the most wildly unpopular and touchy subject in a church that has a thriving college ministry, and in a world where there are more and more divorced people, or people who have been desperate to date anyone who seems reasonable. But we have members. This is why I love the church. We have members in here who have been or are married to unbelieving spouses. And while there is a real, genuine love there, a God-given love, they would be the first to tell you that it is an incredibly difficult and painful reality. To spend the rest of your life with someone who you can, who cares for you physically is only to be cared for half of the way. We are not merely physical beings. We are body and soul. Marriage is where a man and a woman care for one another most deeply by helping them follow Jesus, loving them as Jesus loves you. And if you do not have that nitrous of the soul, you will be by nature limited and frustrated. But for those, I need to mention, who are in a relationship like that in marriage, God will give you the grace to love. That is the wonderful hope of the gospel. But this leads to the second fruit to consider, discipleship. First thing, conversion. Second thing, discipleship. While husbands and wives have differing responsibilities, the end goal is that we help one another follow Jesus. Eve was to serve Adam as his helper in the field. And Jesus, in Ephesians 5, we see, is the ultimate husband who washes his bride, the church, with the water of the word. If you want to know if you're ready for marriage, consider how you're making other people ready to meet Jesus. In my time in campus ministry, that was one of the most frequent questions I would get asked, like, is this the one? Am I ready? And I would just say, well, who are you discipling? And that seems like the weirdest thing to a lot of people. There are some things that you can only develop inside of marriage. Discipleship is not one of them. And discipleship is going to be what sustains you through marriage, not the raw capacity for sexuality, not how much money you make, not the stability of the home that you have, but how you hold one another to Jesus. If you don't know what discipleship looks like, then ask for help. And come to the Church Essentials class after this. Join a Bible study at the church. Attend the classes that are going to start up on Tuesday night later this fall. Talk to the person next to you. The best way to prepare is to practice. There's a lot about marriage that you cannot practice, but this is what we can. And the last fruit is affirmation. Have you submitted your intentions and the potential person of interest to the broader community? Have they met mom? Have both moms said yes? We are here to help one another have confidence in the vulnerability of marriage, to say, run, run and pursue this person. But because marriage is vulnerable, it takes friends who are willing to be vulnerable, to maybe say, yes, this is great, let's do it, and to maybe say, hold on a second. Have you considered this about that person? Have you considered his conversion? Have you considered her lack of discipleship? And friends who have those hard, vulnerable conversations, that's what shows you are thriving in marriage or ready for marriage, is being able to pursue the good, the spiritual good of another at cost to yourself. People are going to feel when we kind of push into that, that we are kind of taking something away from them. But that's where we remind one another that singleness is not a curse, nor is marriage a savior, and we don't need to rush falsely or too quickly into such a serious endeavor. And that's the wonderful tension the book of Song of Songs holds. Because in one breath, even in our passage today, she says, do not stir or awaken. But in the very next breath, what does she say? Come and see. Come and look. Song of Songs 3:11. Go out, O daughters of Zion. The same person, people, she said, hold on, wait. Now she says, go out, O daughter of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him. On the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart, here our eyes are redirected. Look here. Here is the universal hope. Look here at the beauty of marriage properly practiced. But from a redemptive level, this call is a promise to gaze at something different, something behind this. Solomon was God's king who served as a terrible example of what marriage looked like. But here, he is pointing to God's ultimate king, who is the perfect example of marriage. A marriage not between one man and one woman, but a marriage between one Savior and his church. Let's not forget that it's Jesus himself in the book of Luke who says the whole world went to go see the wisdom of Solomon, but what does he say in Luke 11:31? Something greater than Solomon is here. There is a better husband and a better wedding. And this is our last point this morning. Marriage forever. The desire to be married is good. And I hope you have it. And I hope this book helps you have it in a proper way. And yet none of us, even if we are married to the one who our soul loves, who we have been with for years and decades as the good Lord desires, none of us will be married to our spouses forever. Jesus himself makes that clear in Luke chapter 20. When Jesus comes back, our human marriages will dissolve. Not without remembrance, not without affection, but in a unique way because marriage has been surpassed. Our new marriage now begins forever. And while the images of this text are a show and smell for the wedding ceremony itself, it's also a show and tell of the great illustration of the story of that one wedding. The story of marriage is a story of God redeeming his people. And here, she's brought up out of the wilderness. As God brought Israel out of the wilderness, out of slavery to sin. And God desired to dwell with his people. And how did he dwell with them? Well, in a pillar of cloud and of smoke, where he came and dwelled with his people, showing his union by descending in intimate nearness as they were brought out of sin and into his presence. The images used here of a human marriage and drawing out union is meant to point us to that one marriage we all need, the one marriage that is exclusive in its source, but not in its subjects. All who come to Christ have this hope. All who come to Jesus are brought up out of sin by faith. All of us are promised to await the joy, not only of our heart, but of his heart. He will make you his beloved. He will call you blessed. He will cherish you if you want that wonderful affirmation. If you want to know you are safe, if you want to know that your costly sacrifice will not be wasted, then come to Jesus. He wraps us in his love. He destroys the penalty of our sin, and his sacrifice reminds us that we might lose everything, and yet we lose nothing. This is why the Bible concludes with the return of Christ saying this. Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage matters, but this one matters most. And love leads some, as God would have it, to marriage here on this earth. But God's love calls all of us to Jesus. Don't miss this. My hope is that my wife speaks of our wedding day as the song does here and sharing it with our kids. It was sweet. It was beautiful. All of our friends were there. Our family was there. Your dad was there. And I knew he loved me. And I loved him. And he promised to love me and to care for me until death do us part. And I believed him. And he kept his vows. But that day is nothing compared to when Jesus comes back. As much as your dad loves me, Jesus loves me more. As much as your dad promised to give his life for me, your dad's life could not save me. But Jesus' life could. Jesus' love did. And he died for me and for your dad and for anyone else who might believe that the love of loves is in the King of Kings. Let us go and look at that King. Let us defend and desire marriage so that we might point with surpassing beauty to the unshakable, unfailing love that stands behind it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you fix our eyes on you. May we understand that to understand marriage between two human lovers means we must first understand the marriage between Christ and sinners. And yet as we pursue that, may one bring greater joy to the other. Seeing marriage as a gift that's given to represent all that was good in redemption, but also to remind us that marriage cannot take away all of the bad for which we need redemption. Only Jesus can. And yet he has called all to come to him. And so in gazing at him, may we encourage and extol one another to pursue, to treasure, to defend, and to fight for love as you would have it, so that the world might see the goodness of your grace. Amen.